This is my Opportunity and privilege of hearing once more our dear brother Fry, who's coming to us from Staten Island to bless us by his depth of understanding and acquaintance with the Lord. And he has chosen as his subject the crucial, the central part of our gospel, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Brother Fry.
Well, dear friends, as announced, the subject of the afternoon's discourse is Jesus of Nazareth. I'm one who believes that God, in his overruling providences, saw to it that every phase of Jesus' natural, his human life, his birth, all of these things were in the overruling providences of God. That it was, as it were, a way which was before ordained, prepared, as it were, so that the circumstances which were to surround Jesus at the time of his birth would be in keeping with the object in God's mind, which was, as expressed by the Apostle Paul, that God purposed the divine plan of the ages in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to start with the birth of Christ. We have to go back before the birth of Christ, because there are circumstances which we need to take into account in order properly to evaluate the place and the time of his birth. We do know this, dear friends, that insofar as Joseph and Mary were concerned, they were living in Galilee, in a city called Nazareth. But the prophecies had before indicated that the Messiah who was to come was to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And it purposely makes mention of the fact that it was one of the smallest, most insignificant places in all the land of Judah. And when Jesus was born, he wasn't born in Galilee, in Nazareth, nor even where the temple was in the city of Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, which was not the city of the king, because Jerusalem was the city of the king. But it was the city in which David had lived. It was the city of David. And thus he was to be born. And so the overruling providences, you see, caused Caesar Augustus to issue a decree by which those who were then living in Nazareth, the parents of Jesus, would have to come down to Bethlehem. And it was at the time when Mary was great with child, so that at the time when he was born exactly where the prophecies had before indicated he would be born. Now, I'm quite sure that most of us will agree that none of this is accidental, that this is according to the foreknowledge of God. He had ordained it so that he might be born in the city of Bethlehem. What we say then, dear friends, they didn't remain in Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth, the city of Joseph and Mary. And in the third chapter of Matthew's, or rather the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read in the 23rd verse, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now you can look everywhere you want to through the scriptures, and you will not find any prophets that mentioned the city of Nazareth nor the Nazarene. The closest that you can come to it is a prophecy in Isaiah, which speaks of the branch. And the branch in the Hebrew is Netzer. And it is believed by some that Netzer, the branch, which is the name of Jesus in prophecy, was the name of the city, Nazareth. But this is not so, dear friends. And even if it were so, it would be just one prophet. And you'll notice that the evangelist here, Matthew, says, spoken by the prophets, in the plural. Some have concluded that this prophecy, which may have been made by several prophets, was lost. But you see, that would be wrong too. Hardly would it be possible that more than one prophecy could be lost. The chances are that one might be lost, but it would be regained through another prophet. So, dear friends, we have to look elsewhere for the prophecies, or the prophecy by the prophets, which indicated that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now, even to be a Galilean was something to be looked down upon. That is for the people that lived in Judah. And of course, it's not so bad here anymore, but there was a time when the south looked upon the northerner, and the northerner looked upon the southerner, and there wasn't much love lost between the two. Well, just such a situation did exist in the days of Jesus. And a Galilean, well, he was looked upon askance. And Nazareth, it's a beautiful little city. It's a beautiful little town it was. Beautiful flowers surrounded by hills. But the people of Nazareth, they were also looked down upon. You remember that when Nathanael was approached by Philip concerning the Messiah whom they said they had found, he said that this is the prophet of Nazareth. Immediately he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see? In other words, even among them, they questioned that anything good could come from Nazareth. As if to say, if there is a Messiah, certainly Jehovah God the Father will not allow him to be born in such a despicable place as Nazareth in Galilee. But it's just this, dear friends. This is what the prophets foretold. And when it says he shall be called a Nazarene, it is not after the city in which he lived, but because of the opprobrium which attached itself to Nazareth and to Galilee, that naturally Jesus could not be looked upon as the Messiah that was promised. In other words, God brought Jesus to the point where he was so low in the scale. We see the grand and glorious condescension. He who had been with the Father before the world was, He who was known as the Word of God. He was the voice of God. He was the beginning of the creation of God. And after his creation, there was not a thing made that was made, but that was made by him. Now, when you take that into account and the fact that the angels of heaven there, they must have glorified him, they must have praised him, they must have honored him in the realms of glory. And then to think that he who was so rich for our sakes became poor. Oh, we say it in just a few words. But the wealth of meaning that lies behind that can only be sensed in a measure when we consider the words of Jesus in the 17th chapter of John, where he says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So you see, he who became the prophet of Nazareth no longer was one who was glorified and honored. Fortunately, when Jesus was born, and for the 30 years which preceded his consecration, he had no knowledge of that which had preceded him in the realms of glory. The apostle tells us that he emptied himself. Our translation says he made himself of no reputation. The Greek is kenosis, and it means emptied. He emptied himself not only of the glory and the honor, the position, even the life that he had on the spirit plane. If he had retained a right to that life on the spirit plane, then his death on Calvary's cross was a farce. He had nothing to lose. He completely emptied himself. And what he learned about God, and what he learned about the plan of God, he had to learn from his mother and his father. And occasionally on their visits to Jerusalem, perhaps at the time of the Passover. And you remember there is one case on record when he was 12 years old. They went to Jerusalem, and the parents, thinking that he was still with them, didn't worry about him until they'd traveled about 3 days. And then they sought him among the caravan, but he wasn't there. And they returned to Jerusalem, and there they found him discussing things which concerned God's glorious plan, God's house, God's temple, the work of the temple. He asked questions and he received answers. And from these answers he discerned that he could not commence this ministry, even though he was ready at the age of 12 for 18 years more, so that the city of Nazareth could further and graft itself upon him who would then be known as the prophet of Nazareth. Didn't sound like the prophet from Jerusalem or the prophet from some well-known city. No, the prophet from Nazareth. 18 years, 30 years in all, he was subject to his parents. And thus you see, called a Nazarene, yes, from the city of Nazareth, yes, but only because of what that reflected. This made it possible, you see, for those who were his own people, the children of Abraham, according to the flesh, when he presented himself to them, not to receive him. So it is said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But you see, what had most to do with that was the fact that he was from the city of Nazareth. Could any good thing come from there? The prophets, or the prophecies, which are concerned with this, and which reflect this thought, that Jesus would come under the influence of that city, would so lower his standard in the eyes of the doctors of the law and the Pharisees, we find in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, for one. It tells us there, he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. There'll be no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So you see there, you have one prophecy. It's a prophecy of Isaiah, which, while it does not mention the city of Nazareth, nevertheless, it does reflect the thought of the ignominy which attached to him because of the place of not his birth, but the place in whence he lived. Now, the prophet David also had something to say which reflected the same thought. And if there were just these two, it would be in harmony with the text, the prophets. And we find in the 22nd Psalm, these words, I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people, and they that see me laugh at me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Thus you see, dear friends, both Isaiah and David speak of the rejection of Jesus, not the acceptance. Had he been born in the city of Jerusalem, it might have been otherwise. But God, in his overruling providences, brought him to such a state that despite the fact that he was from Nazareth, he couldn't deny it. He couldn't do anything that would take away, as it were, that stigma of the city of Nazareth, that stigma of Galilee. Now we say then, dear friends, in this connection then, we see that insofar as Nazareth was concerned, since it isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, that we have to take the thought of the Nazareth, and that he should be called a Nazarene, one from the city of Nazareth, is because of the stigma of this city of Nazareth and Galilee in general. Now Jesus, when he commenced his ministry, therefore, he commenced his ministry in Galilee, not in Judea. And you remember that he attended the synagogue in Nazareth. And he took the book of Isaiah, that's the book that would tell about him, you remember, and reading a portion of it, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Did they receive it? No, the time came when Jesus had to leave the city of Nazareth. But this too was in the overruling providences of God. This too was for his development. At the age of 30, he came down to the Jordan to be baptized of John. And of course there, he consecrated and dedicated himself to the will of God. And then, the heavens opened unto him. The Holy Spirit caused him to go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, wherein he fasted from natural foods, but he feasted upon the word of God. And in feasting upon the words of God, he could see the typical Passover lamb, the typical bullock of the sin offering. He could see all of these things, and they would fall into their proper places. And God enabled him to remember some of the things which, of course, he could not have remembered before, when he had been emptied of all that he possessed, became the babe in Bethlehem until he reached the age of 30. And at 30, it says, the heavens opened unto him. It was then and there that he began to realize and began to understand the significance of these prophets. Now, there were things which Jesus had done before he came to this earth, which he could not have remembered until this time. That he was the creator of all of these worlds. That these peoples who were disregarding him, and who were not accepting him, and who were maligning him, they would not have been, had he not been the instrument of God by which Adam and his race had been brought forth. When the foundations of the earth were laid, there were the heavenly hosts and the angels, and how they did sing for joy and shout when the foundations of this earth were laid. Here was being set apart in the great universe of God a great amphitheater. And upon this amphitheater stage would be enacted the greatest drama of all the ages. We call it the divine drama, the divine plan of the ages. And it was all purposed by God in Christ Jesus. Now, we say then, all of the work of creation, it says in John's Gospel there, without him was not anything made that was made. So in his pre-human existence as the Logos, as the Word of God, he took care of all of this creation of God. Undoubtedly, he was instrumental in bringing Adam and Eve into existence. And there's one little mystical phrase that we find in the Genesis account in the third chapter. After Adam and Eve had been placed in the garden, they had been warned against eating of a certain grove of trees. Not that there was anything poisonous about the fruit of the tree, but that in eating thereof they would be disobedient to God, and in their disobedience they would destroy their covenant relationship with God and virtually would be outcasts. Their vision would be distorted, perverted. And as they came from the hand of God, naked, nakedness was the symbol of purity. But the minute sin entered, they felt they needed a covering. There is the perversion of the human mind. And it says here, and the eyes of both of them were open. This is at the 7th verse. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then it says, and this is the mystical phrase, dear friends, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This expression, the voice of Jehovah, the voice of the Lord God, we believe can refer to none other than Christ Jesus that was to be. The Logos in his pre-human existence. The voice of God. The one who pronounced the fiats of God by which all creation came into being. God would not have appeared in the garden himself. No one could see God and live. It was intended to be so. But Jesus, in his pre-human existence, as the Logos, as the Word of God, was the voice of God. And he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they heard him. And they were afraid to face him because he was the representative of God. He represented Jehovah. Sometimes we read of the angel of the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean that it was the Logos. But we believe here this thought, the voice of the Lord God has reference to the Logos who walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. And notice it says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? The Lord God, yes, as represented in the voice of the Lord. He says, where art thou? Not that he needed to ask this question. He knew. And Adam answered, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now, if this conjecture is a proper one, dear friends, then, of course, it was Jesus in his pre-human existence as the active agent of God in all the work of creation, the one to whom God gave preeminence in all things. It was he who, in the presence of Adam and Eve, said to the serpent, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He may not have understood what this meant, but it had reference to the time when he would be born of Mary of Nazareth in the city of Bethlehem. There would commence the fulfillment of the plan of God. And there would be associated with him, as Paul in Romans declares, concerning those whom God also called. Remember Jesus, he responded to the call of God. Paul tells us that no man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that was called of God. And in Romans the 8th chapter, it speaks of those for whom God causes all things to work together for their good. And they are called the called according to his promise. These were to be associated with Jesus on the condition that they grew into a character likeness of Jesus. And of course, this is beautifully, of course, reflected in Romans there in the 8th chapter. And we'd just like to read a portion of that for you here so that you'll have the thought immediately before you. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, the called, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be a firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, he also honored. He honored them with a knowledge of the truth. On accepting that truth, they would be justified. And being justified, they could be called with the high calling. And if they responded to the high calling, they could, if they were faithful to their covenant relationship, be of those foreordained, predestinated of God, for whom all things are overruled to work for their highest good. Not only the good, but the evil as well. Now that would commence when Jesus was born as the babe of Bethlehem. This was the first stage. This was the time when that was fulfilled. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. She brought forth her firstborn, and they were instructed to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Now therefore, if God intended that there should be 144,000, as is suggested in the Revelation, to be associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom, then we have here the nucleus to which, of course, all the other little atoms will become attached. And we find that while there will be more called, many more will be called, but comparatively few would be chosen. But to have many more called means that there would be more who would be justified than who would be sanctified. You see the point? In other words, there are those who are called faithful and chosen. So we see then, dear friends, in this connection that God had in mind the church, which was to be associated with Jesus. And when that promise was made by the voice of God in the presence of Adam and Eve in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, it had reference not only to Jesus himself, but also to the church which would be associated with him. Because the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, says, the God of peace, and who is he talking to? He's talking to the sanctified, to the saints. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He wasn't talking to Jesus, who had ascended up on high. He was speaking to those who were still body members of the Christ here upon the earth. And there's a glory in this, dear friends. And we hope to unearth that before we finish this talk today. Nevertheless, you see that Paul had this in mind when he wrote this epistle to the Romans. And it is interesting to note in the life of Paul a certain experience that he had himself. And we do this, dear friends, to show that as Paul, he seems to be the only one that had this deep insight into this. Oh, the others had it too, but weren't able to give it to us in the same way that the Apostle Paul gives it to us. He says that we're members in particular of the body of Christ. He says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul was there identifying himself with the body of Christ, with the fleshly Christ. He was making up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. And you remember that Paul, and he more than perhaps any other, brings these glorious truths to our attention. And I want to bring to you one of his beautiful experiences. But before we get this far, I'd like to read another portion from his epistle to the Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Commencing at the 7th verse, he says, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Could you ever succeed in this mission that has been given to the church if it weren't for the power of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, that mind, that Spirit, which was also in Christ? Paul didn't say, have the mind of Christ in you, but he says, have in you that mind which was also in Christ Jesus. That would be the mind of God. That mind that conceived the plan. That mind that foreordained that Jesus and 144,000 associated with him should constitute the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head. It was to be the seed of Abraham. that was to bless all the families of the earth. For in Galatians, he brings that to our attention when he says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But in this fourth of the second of Corinthians, commencing at the seventh verse, he says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If it was of us, we'd have something to boast about. But we were not to boast. So he says, we're troubled, yes, on every side. Yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed sometimes, yes, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then he adds this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Who is it that is dying? If you're faithful unto death, it's not you, it's Jesus that's dying. He's dying in his fleshly, in his body members. And lest you mistake this thought of the body as referring to the spiritual body, he adds, for we which live are always delivered unto death. That's not the spiritual body. For Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You see the extent to which the Apostle Paul goes to show our union with Christ. That if we live, it's not we who live, but it's Christ who lives. And if we die, that's gain. Because Jesus did say, Father, where I am, I want these to be also. In other words, that was his love for those who would be associated with him in the glory of the kingdom. Now, getting back to this remark of Paul, we're referring you to one of his experiences which is reflected in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. And he had been apprehended. The Jews, of course, they'd gotten after him. They figured he's a turncoat. He's dangerous. He was on our side once, but now he's on the other side. We got to watch this fella. Perhaps the best thing to do is to get rid of him. Let's get rid of him. And he was in the city of Jerusalem at the time. And you know, he was in such a position. It was an awkward position. He tried to keep himself out of their way. And yet, it was utterly impossible. And this was one of the things that Jesus said when he apprehended him. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that's sure. And when Ananias came to anoint him and open, as it were, his eyes, more particularly his spiritual vision, you remember how much I shall call upon him to suffer for my sake. Now, dear friends, I wish we could all be like Paul. Oh, I guess some of us are like Peter, some are like John, some are like others. Well, there's something about Paul. When he was apprehended, they almost killed him if it hadn't been for the Roman guards. Lysias, the general, he came from the Tower of Antonia, and they surrounded him. And when they heard these Romans coming, why, they fled. And they left Paul there, and Paul was manacled, and he was taken, of course, a prisoner by the Romans. But he wanted to say something to the people, so they brought him out on the balcony, and he says, my brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I make now unto you. This is beautiful, dear friends. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, you see. He was a Hellenist. He was a Greek, you see. Now he was talking to them in the Hebrew tongue. Of course, that made them prick up their ears a little bit, you know, to hear what he might have to say. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. It was a misdirected energy that they were putting forth. He says, zealous toward God as ye are all this day. You see, he was very tactful. Even when he came to Athens there, he didn't say, when he saw that altar erected to the unknown God, I see you're exceedingly superstitious. No, he says, I see you're exceedingly religious. That's the way it is, you know. The fisherman, he has to hide himself. You can't let a fish see or let him know that he's going to be caught, that you want to catch him. And so very tactfully, he says, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. You're zealous and you're trying to kill me, do away with me because of your zeal for God. Misdirected. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into the prisons both men and women. I had the same zeal that you have, as you're trying to do with me. I once did too. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound, to bring them unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul says, I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And you know what the answer was? You want to read it in this 8th verse of the 22nd chapter of the Acts. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. This is the glory of the name. Dear friends, Jesus of Nazareth. Who were they persecuting? Certainly not the Lord in glory. They were persecuting the body members of this Christ of glory. Those body members who were still in the earth. And Jesus here identifies them with himself as Jesus of Nazareth. That should make each of us a Nazarene. Not that we were born in the city of Nazareth. No, but the stigma of all that is base and lowly. We like our master, if they rejected him and would not receive him, neither will they receive us. But you see the beauty, dear friends, in this thought. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Making us one with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth was a fleshly creature. Oh yes, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and so were we. And the anointing that we received was of his anointing. And we've received this anointing of the Holy Spirit only because we are in the body of Christ. As the holy anointing oil was poured upon Aaron's head and flowed down over his head, over his beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to his garments, to the very skirts, the hem of his garments. So it was that the whole body received of the anointing oil. Only because it was in the body under the head. So, if we are identified with Jesus, if He is our head, and if we are His body members, then, dear friends, are we partakers of His anointing. It's not an individual anointing that you or I have received directly from the Father. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit which came upon Jesus and reached the shoulders, as it were, of the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And since that day, it has been coming down all the way. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Yet He was a prophet. He was the voice of God. He was the representative of God. And so should it be with you and me. Our identity with the body of Christ should be so complete that, as Paul says, and there was silence in heaven. So you see then, immediately after this, he says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." He had come to take those in Damascus who were of the way, prisoners, and lead them back into chains. But instead, Paul himself was made the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. And he rejoices in that name because in writing some of his epistles, he calls himself the bond slave. Not the servant, but the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. That is the significance of the Greek text, you see. And it says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias..." Oh, dear friends, this is about the only time that you'll read about Ananias. Just a little nobody. And just how important he was in the plan and the purpose of God. Don't think because you're just a nobody that you're insignificant. Yes, you are a cipher. But a cipher means something if there is a number one ahead of it. A cipher is still nothing, even if he's associated with a million other ciphers. Still a cipher. But you put a one in front of the cipher, and then immediately the cipher begins to count. And so is it with those that become identified with Jesus. And Ananias, he was a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto Saul, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. He had to be blinded to the earthly things before he could see the heavenly. And sometimes, dear friends, I think we see too much with our physical eyes. I don't mean things that are physically before our eyes, but we dwell so much upon the earthly things. We see these. We see the need of this. What am I going to do tomorrow? Suppose I lose my job. What am I going to do then? And so forth. We worry and we fret. If you're a child of God, you have no need to worry. And so here, he says, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. What kind of sight was it? Oh, a different sight than he'd ever had before. He knew the law. He knew the prophets. He knew all of their teachings. And yet now, Something was taking place. Something different had come upon him. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, and this is Ananias, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, he was a Jew, and he should have submitted to the baptism of John, you see. And so, for the washing away of thy sins. Now you see then, dear friends, that Jesus of Nazareth, he was the Son of God. In his pre-human existence, he was the voice of God, he was the Word of God, he was the active agent of all of creation. But he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He emptied himself, became the man Christ Jesus, born in Bethlehem, yes, but brought up and lived, as it were, for almost 30 years in the city of Nazareth. And then, dear friends, this is the one in whom God purposed. This is the pattern. This is the one into whose image and likeness the 144,000 must grow. They too must humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time they might be exalted. Exalted to the glory, the honor, and all that pertains to the kingdom of God. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he speaks of those, the saints. And you'll recognize that the epistle to the Ephesians is addressed by the Apostle Paul to the saints. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that a beautiful thought, dear friends? This is the foreknowledge of God, not that you individually were foreknown or predestinated, but through growing into the likeness of Jesus, you see, you are of those that he chose from the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love, having been predestinated, or as he says here, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children because of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Further on in the epistle, he speaks of us as being God's workmanship, created in Christ for what? Good works. And notice this, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, the way was before prepared. We come upon it, and then we are to walk in it, you see. Thus, you see, dear friends, that Christ is able to dwell in our hearts by faith, and we are rooted and grounded in love. The love of the Father, which the Father manifested in Christ, in the eternal purpose which was to reveal God's own glory, because this earth was to be the amphitheater. And what you and I, as the saints of God, do becomes a spectacle, not only to men, but to angels as well. So that, dear friends, you will notice that it is our privilege then to become identified with Jesus in the flesh. And if you have no objections, I'm sure the Lord would have none, you might call yourself as a body member of the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when anyone persecutes you, it will not be you whom they are persecuting, but it will be Jesus of Nazareth that they will be persecuting. And you'll notice that Peter has a very, very sweet thought on this. And with this thought, we're going to close, dear friends. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange," and we're reading from the first epistle, the fourth chapter, commencing at the 12th verse. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. No, rejoice." That's in tribulation, isn't it? "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." That is, your lot is a happy one. "For the Spirit and the glory of God resteth upon you." On their part, those that speak evil of you, it says, on their part, he, that is Christ, the Christ is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. May that be a blessing to you.